As the Lord would enable us, we'll take up Philippians chapter 3, the very end of verse 3 to verse 7 as our sermon text. And as we prepare to look at this text, I want to ask you a question. And I think it's a very appropriate question as we consider the argument that Paul is going to lay out. Where is your confidence? Where is your confidence, friends? And I'm not speaking about the confidence perhaps you might think of when you say, well, how do I, you know, get up out of bed in the morning and greet the day? Or, you know, I'm well studied, so I'm confident that I will do well for a test. All of those things pale in comparison to what Paul is going to be arguing here. And so the question is, what is your confidence before the bar of God's judgment? What do you establish if you are a Christian? What do you establish that fact upon? Where lies your confidence that on the last day, when the Lord calls you to appear again before His judgment bar, that He will call you good and faithful servant? From whence comes your hope? Might be a question worth asking. Now the Apostle Paul, really in verse 3 all the way down to verse 11, is going to be dealing with where the Christian's confidence should lie. And so this morning, I want us to see really two things. And I think they're two very important things. The first thing that we will see is we will see the native disposition, or maybe the better word in our day is the native attitude of man's heart. So we're going to see this. We're going to become intimately, as it were, acquainted with it. And in doing so, you're going to see something of yourself. And secondly, what we hope to see also is we hope to show the utter, we hope to see it, but we also hope to demonstrate it, the utter insufficiency of our own righteousness and our own works compared to Jesus Christ. Now, I'll go ahead and give you the heads up about the second thing we want to see. We're really just going to introduce it this morning, and we're going to labor to see it more in coming weeks. But we're going to deal with our text in three points. Our first point is no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. The second point is Paul's confidence. Paul's confidence. And our third point is confidence firmly in Christ. Confidence firmly in Christ. So in verse 3, the Apostle Paul has described, he's actually, if we go back to verse 2, he's described these Judaizers, right? And he's spoken of them as those who are dogs, evil workers, and those of the mutilation. And in verse 3, he contrasts these Judaizers with the character of the true Christian. He says that the true Christian is the circumcision. They are those that worship God in spirit, they rejoice in Jesus Christ, and they have no confidence in the flesh. So in verses 2 and 3, he's comparing and he is contrasting. And I think it's helpful if we think for a moment, if you recall what we discussed the Judaizers were teaching, right? We went through, we see three, if you will, classifications of law. There's the moral law, the Ten Commandments. There's the judicial or civil law. Those are the laws of Israel, but they're based on the Ten Commandments. And then finally, there is the ceremonial law. And what the Judaizers are doing, the ceremonial law, by the way, is any Old Testament ceremonial rite, things like sacrifices, things like cleanliness laws, and so on. What the Judaizers are doing is the Judaizers are coming and they're saying, Christ plus the Old Testament, particularly the ceremonial law. They're forcing Gentile Christians to be circumcised. They're forcing Gentile Christians not to eat shellfish. So they're saying Christ plus the ceremonial law. Now, the Apostle Paul, and this kind of leads us right to our first point, and at the end of verse 3, as he's describing the Christian, he says the Christian basically has no confidence in the flesh. And this is where he's going to jump off into his great argument proving the futility of self-righteousness. And it's here we must begin. You see, because the Christian, the true Christian, understands something fundamentally. The true Christian understands that they, in and of themselves, are not good. And they understand that they cannot save themselves. They grasp, truly, that it is only by God's grace that they are saved. And if they think for a moment about if they were to keep God's law in order to try to merit their salvation, they realize they have no ground of confidence there. Because the true Christian, the true child of God, if we may say it this way, how it goes in the soul of the true child of God is they realize that apart from Christ they are nothing. They realize, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7 verse 18, that there is no good thing dwelling in their flesh. They are daily, the true Christian congregation is daily confronted by their sins. They daily realize that they wage a war not only against the world and the devil, but there's a war raging in their members, to borrow again from Romans 7, and the flesh is probably their greatest enemy, and it's easily provoked by the world and the devil. And so the Christian lives their pilgrimage, their life as a pilgrim on this earth. They become very well acquainted that they cannot put any confidence in the flesh. That if they think they are strong, that they must take heed, to borrow from Paul again, lest they fall. They think that if they know something, the Lord obviously will oftentimes bring them low. The Christian is constantly taught and reminded that they can have no true confidence in anything that they themselves do. There is nothing in their flesh that can save them. They know their obedience cannot merit salvation, and they understand that even in the Christian life, when they become confident in their own fleshly abilities, they fall. You can think of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's dealing with Peter, and Peter tells him, you know, he says, Lord, I will go with you even to the death. And what does the Lord Jesus say? He says, before the cock crows thrice, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me. You cannot live the Christian life and have confidence in your own flesh. Your confidence comes outside of yourself. So that is the distinguishing mark of a Christian, right? There's no confidence the Christian has in their own abilities and in their own flesh. It's all of God's grace. Now, Paul launches off here, and this leads us into our second point. And this is going to be longer, but it's Paul's confidence. Paul launches off of this idea of the Christian having no confidence in the flesh at the end of verse 3, and he basically says, but if anybody was going to have confidence in the flesh, it's me. It's me. He says that I should have confidence in the flesh. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to set up and demonstrate for us the futility of this Judaizing heresy. But not only, dear congregation, not only this Judaizing heresy. We cannot just leave this as something 2,000 years ago that's a historical footnote that happened in the early church. Far from it. Because this Judaizing heresy, it does something absolutely fundamental that every one of us by nature does. And that is we try to substitute our works in the place of God's grace, in the place of the perfect substitute, in the place of the one that came and died to save sinners and lived a perfect life in their stead. Now there's two ways that one can do this, right? There's two ways that one can do this. And I would argue they're not necessarily fundamentally different, but I'll give them to you. The first is what Paul is really going to speak of here, and that is the Pharisaical way. Right? So in the Pharisaical way, there is no place for God's grace. Right? It's really entirely your own works. It's that you yourself merit it, and that fundamentally makes you good enough. So if we think about the Pharisees, it was their strict observance, particularly the outward laws of the Old Testament, that they thought merited them good standing in the eyes of God. And there's the second and the more subtle, and this is, I think, actually a better articulation of what the Judaizers are doing. You see, the Judaizers are not Pharisees. The Judaizers are not coming and saying, no, 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 abandon Jesus and follow the law. The Judaizers are far more subtle than that. The Judaizers are saying Christ plus something. Christ plus your own works. Christ plus ceremonial observances, right? So what's going on here is these Judaizers are teaching, we think they've come into Philippi. It doesn't seem, based on the way Paul is speaking, it doesn't seem as though Philippi is absolutely chock full of the Judaizing heresy, but Paul is giving them a warning. And the Judaizers say Christ plus something else. And that something else, you could think about it as good works, right? So they look at these ceremonial observances as good works. So the Judaizers, while it's slightly different than the Pharisees, it's fundamentally the same thing. And what I mean is, fundamentally, it's not totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His work for you to stand right with God. It's Christ plus your own works, and that ultimately fails every time. It cannot be your own works. Your own works can contribute nothing to your salvation. But the Apostle Paul is going to pick up this line of argument, right? And what he's going to try to do is he's going to try to demonstrate that in terms of the Judaizers, he's a far better Jew. He's far better at his ceremonial observances than they are. So he lists seven things, and we're going to look at these seven things, and we are going to hopefully apply some of them to ourselves. So the first thing he says is that he was circumcised on the eighth day. And dear congregation, this goes all the way back to Genesis 17 verse 12, where God has condescended to Genesis 17 verse 10, forgive me, and God has condescended to Abraham, right? And God tells Abraham that the infants should be circumcised, the male infant should be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. The Apostle Paul, when he says this, he's actually trying to make a point. Because the Judaizers would have been a mixed group. Some of them, sure, they would have been Jews from the beginning, like him circumcised the eighth day, but there would have been many Gentile converts among the Judaizers as well. And Paul is basically saying, when it comes to circumcision, I beat out a lot of you because I had it done the Abrahamic way. I was born into it. I had it done the eighth day. Some of you had it done later in life. He's saying, if you want to measure up who's more, as it were, of a Jew, who's more righteous in God's standing, the first thing I can say is that my pattern of circumcision is exactly, or my circumcision is based exactly on the pattern that Scripture provides. The second thing that Paul says is he says that he's of the stock of Israel. So again, going back to that Abrahamic covenant where God condescends to Abraham in Genesis 17, we find that God promises Abraham a people that his descendants will ultimately number the stars or as the stars of the heavens, so his descendants will be numbered. And we obviously understand, looking back on it from the New Testament perspective, that God is telling Abraham that out of his descendants will come the Messiah, and many nations will be brought and converted to give a whole massive multitude to, as Abraham's spiritual seed. But Paul, Paul understood it that way, but the Judaizers, they wouldn't have seen it that way. The Pharisaical Jews, they would not have seen it that way, right? So they lay this confidence. Paul is saying, I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm not a proselyte. I didn't have to be circumcised. I didn't have to be brought in. I am one of Abraham's children. I am a descendant of Abraham, of the stock of Israel. I am a Jew. Notice, also, he goes on and he says that he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you might think, well, he's already said he's of the stock of Israel. Why does he need to go on and describe himself as of the stock of Benjamin? And I think it's a worthwhile question. I'll give you a couple of reasons why I think it's important. If you look at Nehemiah, for example, we find in the book of Nehemiah, perhaps it's in Ezra, forgive me, the two, I understand the difference in the two, but it runs together as to which one this particular account is in. But there's a group of priests, or at least they claim to be priests, and they come back. And one of the things is they're actually put out of the priesthood. And the reason why they're put out of the priesthood is because it cannot be genealogically confirmed in the records the Israelites have that these are, in fact, priests. This tells us two things. First, the Jews put a great deal of stock in genealogical records. But secondly, the Apostle Paul has something that not every Jew in his day had. And that is, he knew his lineage and he knew which tribe that he was a part of, and it was something that would have been confirmed to him, right? So he's saying, I'm not only a Jew, but when my family came back from the captivity, we knew, we had it established that we were of the tribe of Benjamin. The congregation, I'll tell you this, and this is an interesting thing. I've done work with ultra-Orthodox Jews trying to evangelize them. And if you try to ask them, just out of curiosity, what tribe they are from, they will most of the time say that they are from one of the, most likely from Judah. But they don't really know. They can't firmly establish that. Now, I do think they're Jews. I'm not saying they're not. But I'm just saying, understand the records the Apostle Paul has. It's something of great pride that he can attribute himself to a particular tribe. And the tribe of Benjamin, in the Israelites' understanding, was quite a special tribe. It was one of two tribes that had kings descended from it, right? Obviously, Judah has David and all the subsequent kings are out of the house of Judah. But Benjamin has the first king, King Saul. And despite King Saul's wickedness, despite how we see King Saul, it seems that the tribe of Benjamin put a fair amount of stock that the first king of Israel was one of their own. And Moses also spoke very highly of the tribe of Benjamin. For example, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 16, we read of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, who shelters him in the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. There's this praise of Benjamin there, that there's something special about him, that the beloved of the Lord will be there with him. Now, you can imagine how the Jews, how much they valued their genealogy, how much they put stock in this, how much this would have meant to the Apostle Paul before he was converted, that he was able to say, this is who I am. And he closes off by saying, of course, that he is a Hebrew. I shouldn't say closes off, but he closes off kind of this section of the argument that he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Right? By his lineage, you cannot impugn him in any way. Some of those Gentile Judaizers, they have not a drop of Jewish blood in them. Some of those Judaizers, they might not even be aware of their genealogy. They might not be aware of what tribe. But the Apostle Paul, he comes and he says, no, no, no. Circumcision, patterned after the Bible. He says, I am of the stock of Abraham. I'm a child of Abraham. And not only that, but I know I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And he's saying, remember, we had the first king. Look and see what Moses said about us in Deuteronomy. We are a proud tribe. He's looking at all these Judaizers. Really, he's writing to the Philippians. And he's saying, look, if you want a Jew of the Jews, if you want a Hebrew of the Hebrews, look no further than me. In congregation, we might look at this and we might say, all right, what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with us? Well, the Apostle Paul is obviously arguing this for the sake of argument, right? He's trying to prove a point to the Philippians. But you can understand how we think this way too, don't we? How mankind thinks of himself this way by nature. We look at something special about the way in which we were born or the people in which we were born up. We see automatically much good in ourselves based on our own heritage and our own descendants and our own lineage. And we could even, I think, draw it a little closer. And we could look and we could say, how many of us were baptized as infants? How many of us were baptized, if we may say it this way, according to the scriptural pattern? You look at that and then you think about, not only were you baptized according to the scriptural pattern, but of the stock of Israel. Well, you were raised, perhaps, in a Christian home. Your parents were believers. They were those that strove to instruct you in God's ways and in God's doings. And not only that, not only was it a mere Christian home, but you were raised, if we think about the tribe of Benjamin, sort of you were raised in a church that was particularly, perhaps, good, particularly godly. They had a high standard of godliness. They disciplined. They administered the sacraments rightly, right? And all of those things are good in and of themselves. We want churches that discipline. We want the sacraments administered rightly. But at the same time, none of that really merits us anything before God. And congregation, our hearts have a great tendency to look at ourselves and say, and young people, I'm particularly speaking to you, and I want you to think about this because this is very important. When you think about yourself as a Christian, what is your confidence that you are in Christ? What is the basis on which you build that? Is it the basis of the fact that you were baptized, raised in a Christian home, that you know that you went to, grew up in a biblical, faithful church that strove to preach the whole counsel of God? Or is it something different? Is it something different? And you might be thinking to yourself, well, for a moment, what is the difference? Well, herein lies the difference, my friend. Is baptism, of course it's a good thing, it's prescribed by the Lord Jesus Christ, but the second that the waters of baptism hit your head, it doesn't save you. Being born in a Christian home is a particular, and I guess we could say a peculiar blessing, and don't dismiss that, because probably it's kept you from much wickedness, and it's kept you from being surrounded by the perversities of this world, but you can't be saved merely by that. And don't think that just because you grew up in a church being instructed in the ways of God, that that merits you anything before God, you see, because there's only one thing that saves someone. There's only one thing that saves a sinner, and it's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's putting your trust in Jesus Christ. If we want to think about it this way, you can have all of these wonderful things, baptized, raised in the church, raised in a Christian home. You could be, as it were, a Christian of the Christians. You'd grown up in a faithful church. But my friend, if you have not Jesus Christ, if you have not Christ, you have nothing. If you have not Jesus Christ, now,
all of that learning, baptism. We have a question in our catechism on profiting from your baptism. We value baptism. We value all of the learning that you have done. But understand what I'm saying, that learning, that baptism, it all needs to be sanctified to you by coming to faith in Jesus Christ, by taking hold of Him. Really, I shouldn't even say taking hold of Him, but rather by reaching out the empty hand of faith that merits you nothing and being filled by God with it. That's what needs to happen. That's where it must be. You can be raised, as it were, a Christian, the same way that Paul was raised a Jew. And Paul tells us in the epistle of Romans that not all of Israel are truly Israel, and we may say that not all the church are truly Christians. But moving on from that, Paul goes on. He's sort of spoken, if you will, about his lineage, about who he is by blood. And then he goes on and he describes himself when he says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. He's telling those Judaizers, dear congregation, he's saying to them, when it comes to the law, I studied it. I know it. I've kept it. I am well aware of every aspect of God's law. And he goes on. And he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And you might think that's a rather odd thing that Paul would put it there, saying that it was zeal. But you have to understand the argument that Paul is making. You see, the Judaizers are saying Christ plus your own works. To preach or teach Christ plus your own works is to persecute the Christian church. Because Jesus Christ must have preeminence. He must have exclusive honor. He must be the one solely that is looked to for salvation. You cannot, dear congregation, you cannot have Christ plus your works. If you have Christ plus your works, it makes Christ nothing. Christ comes to us this morning and he says to you, dear friends, he says, either I will be nothing to you or I will be all in all to you. But there is no halfway. You cannot have your works plus me. You must have all me or you must have nothing. It's, as it were, heaven or hell, Christ or eternal perdition. But there is no other way. But Paul sees the Judaizers as those that are persecuting the church. And that's why he's letting them know. He's saying, look, I'm not like you. I didn't have Christ plus works. I had my own works and I was so full of zeal that I wanted to stamp out these Christians and this sect that followed this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that they said was the Messiah. Paul is making the point. He's making the point that when it comes to persecuting the church, he actually did it. He was one that was there consenting at the death of Stephen. He was holding everybody's coats while he was being stoned. He was one that got express permission from the high priest to journey to other cities and to strive to persecute Christians, to arrest them and to bring them back to Jerusalem and be tried. The Apostle Paul, when it comes to zeal for persecuting Christ, he can't be matched. He's saying to these Judaizers, you think you want to persecute Jesus. He's saying, you think you're persecuting, or he's saying, well, they don't think they are, but he's saying, you're persecuting Jesus, and you think you're persecuting Jesus, but I have really persecuted the church. If you're so zealous for the law, he's basically daring them. He's saying, if you're so zealous for the law, you need to be one that persecutes the church, because you can have nothing of this man, this God-man, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And Paul goes on, and he says, that concerning the righteousness which is in the law, that he's blameless. He's saying basically, you can look at me. My ceremonial observance is without blot. I am pure. You cannot find any breaking of God's law, at least outwardly, to impugn me. You won't find it. You can't find it because I am blameless. He sort of caps it all off with that. He says, when it comes to everything, my lineage, my zeal, my study, my understanding, and ultimately when it comes to my own keeping of the things that I've studied, he says, I'm a preacher. When it comes to being a Pharisee, I'm a preacher that practices what he preaches. A congregation, as we hear the Apostle Paul say all of this about who he was and what his keeping of the law merited him, it really should be something that we think about. And the reason why I say it should be something we think about is because there's always subtle error that creeps in, right? And I want it to be laid clearly before us, because this is absolutely vital. This is vital for your souls that you understand this and you think about this. Man by nature loves to work. Man by nature loves to work. Adam in the Garden of Eden, what happened? God came to him and said, "You're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." He sets Adam in what we call a covenant of works, right? And the idea of that covenant of works is if he keeps it perfectly and perpetually, as long as the probationary period lasted, we believe it was limited. But if he kept that, if he worked at keeping that, then he would receive an eternal reward. But if he did not keep that, then what happens? He became liable to spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. Right? And I bring that out to you because when Adam broke that covenant of works, it's broken, but man by nature, he still labors under it, right? Man loves his own works. Man loves to be told there's something he can do that he will appear righteous in. He loves to be told there's something he can do that will make him appear good in the eyes of God or good in the eyes of his fellow man. Let's look for a moment, if we may, outside of the church, because I think there's something you need to see here, right? We live in days of sort of great turmoil in the Western world, and we've seen as it relates to what they call, I guess, the wokeness, right? This idea that sort of there's minority groups, and those minority groups need to be sort of elevated, and there's different groups, the majority, they're the oppressors, and there's sort of this whole way, and it's all about fundamentally self-righteousness, right? It's all about me doing something to make myself feel better about who I am and to show that I am good in the eyes of men. And ultimately, if they're actually consistently woke, they're actually a form of Marxist, and they're dreaming of bringing in a kind of utopia on earth. Obviously, it won't happen, but I want you to understand the same principle applies to them outside of the church as it does inside the church, right? They might deny, in some ways, the existence of God, but they're still striving to enter into a great utopia. They're still striving to have heaven on earth. They love this idea of their own righteousness meriting them something. It's natural to man. Man wants to do nothing more than to work to save himself, right? Man wants to do nothing more than to work to save himself. And when you bring this maybe back to the congregation of the Lord's people here, we are in the same danger. We are liable to depend, instead of looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are liable to depend, as Paul did, on who we are and also our outward observances. You can think of the rich young ruler that comes to the Lord Jesus. Jesus gives him basically, he says, you know, have you kept these commandments? And he says, I have from my youth up. And then Jesus tells him, he says, to go and sell all that he has. And the young man, ultimately, it doesn't seem like he wants to do it, right? Because that young man's being confronted with his covetousness. He's being confronted with his greed. And that may be the way it is for some in our midst. Right? You think that you've done all of these things, as it were, from your youth up. You think that in yourself there's something good. And you haven't really seen yourself. You haven't really seen your own sins. You haven't dealt with your heart. You're like the Pharisees when Jesus is dealing with them at one point during his earthly ministry. These disciples fail to wash their hands, right? And the Pharisees say, basically, do your disciples not observe the washing of hands? Do they not observe the ceremonial cleanliness? And Jesus says that it's not what enters into a man. It's not the fact that a man may eat with unwashed hands that pollutes him, but it's what comes out of the man's heart. And that is what ultimately reveals his character. And the heart is what pollutes him. Dear congregation, we can have all of the outward actions we want. We can have everything we want in terms of trying to merit ourselves something with God. But ultimately, it's not good enough because we cannot keep God's law perfectly. And this is something also I want you to understand about the Pharisees as well as the Judaizers and anyone that tries to do this pattern. The great Presbyterian theologian Thomas Boston, he spoke about what I'm going to describe this way. He said that the covenant of works is like a building that has fallen down. And he says, now sinful men, they run to that broken, fallen down, rotting building of the covenant of works, and they strive, as it were, with the rubble to bang something together, to put something together and present it before God as if it's good. And it's not good. It's not beautiful. And you see, that's the problem. Man sees himself far more highly than he should. Man always dumbs down God's standard to something he thinks he can meet. Right? Do you see what I'm saying? Man will always strive to make it about something that he can do, something that he can actually keep. If anyone is going to be saved by the law, If you ever talk to them and they actually believe that, they're always saved by a law, not a divine law, not God's law, not the Ten Commandments, but they're saved by a law that they have envisioned and that they can keep. I saw this one time when I was talking to a young woman about the gospel. And she asked me, she said, does the gospel of Jesus Christ mean that even people like child molesters and serial killers and even Hitler can go to heaven if they trust in this Jesus? And I said, yes, it absolutely does. And she looked at me and she gave a very honest answer and she said, I can't believe a gospel like that. I believe there's just some people that deserve to go to hell. And I said, I see what you're doing. She said, what do you mean? I said, well, you've set up your standard. You're better than a serial killer, a child molester. You're better than Hitler. And therefore, you think you can go to heaven. You need Hitler in hell so that you can solace yourself, so that you can comfort yourself and think that you're going to heaven. And dear congregation, that's how it can be. We set up our own standards. We look outwardly and we think there's some that are worse than us, or we have someone that we really vilify in our own minds to make ourselves feel righteous. There's a great danger in the church that those that profess themselves to be Christian might have not truly come to faith in Jesus Christ and rather are trusting in their own works in some way. And congregation, I'm looking at you and I'm asking, where does your confidence truly lie? Is it in yourself? Is it in your own observances? Is it in the things that you've done? Or rather, is it wholly outside of yourself in the free gift of God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ? No, we have to know. You have to know. I plead with you. I suppose I could say you don't really have to know. You can walk through this world sort of blindly. But if you want to go to heaven, if you want to have any eternal hope, you have to know where your confidence before God lies. Is it in yourself? Is it in all that you've done? Is it in the fact that every morning you get up and you read your Bible? Is it in the fact that you're in church two times on the Lord's Day? Is it in the fact that you're married to a Christian, that you have a church membership? Is it in the fact that you've always known Christianity, right? That you've gone to a Christian school, your parents have catechized you, that you've been to Sunday school, you've been forced to memorize the scriptures? Is it all of those things? Or is it Jesus Christ? Secondly, we've looked, as it were, at the unconverted, right? The one that is in the church, that is meriting or trying to merit by their own standard, by their own good works, salvation. But I want to deal with this in the life of the Christian because this is important too. If you are a Christian, it means that you have put your trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. That He has justified you, right? That means that before the bar of God's judgment, before in the eternal courtroom, that Jesus Christ has come, and when you were being accused by the devil, Jesus has said that I have died for this one, that I have borne his penalty, that I have paid the debt that he owed, and not only that, but I give him my own righteousness so that he can stand before God, right? It's penalty. Christ bore the penalty, and it's precept that Christ kept God's law where the Christian could not. That's Orthodox Christianity. It's nothing of your own works. It's all of Christ. If you want to stand before God, it's all of Jesus Christ and nothing of yourself. Now here is where the Christian gets mixed up. The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, He is the Christian's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that is the fount out of which all spiritual blessings flow. You can think of John 15. You can think of Jesus as the vine and how he brings forth fruit in his people. Right? You see that? So it's all Jesus and he's bringing forth fruit in his people. The ditch that Christians fall into so often is they don't think that their works can justify them, right? They don't think their works are going to ultimately save them, but they fall into this sort of ditch when they backslide, when they've done something sinful. They sort of say, well, now I've really done a sin. And so if I'm going to get back to God, I've sort of got to do my own righteousness for a little bit, right? So I've fallen away a little bit. I've backslidden. And now what have I got to do? Well, I've got to make sure I read my Bible. I've got to make sure I pray. I've got to make sure that I do all these things so that maybe God will forgive me for what I've done. So that maybe I can feel better about what I've done. In God's eyes. My friend, hear me and hear me now. Stop it. Don't do it. Jesus Christ is the fount of life. He has promised if you come to Him to heal your backslidings. You can't work your way back to Him when you've sinned by your own good works. It does not work that way. You cannot depend on your own good works to sanctify you. Sanctification is a work of God's Holy Spirit. He can't do it. It doesn't work. When you sin, you come to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will forgive you and He'll tell you to go away and sin no more. And when you sin again, come to Jesus and He'll wash you from your sins. You know, the thing is, it's like this. If you want to think about it, it's like Jesus has a big cupboard full of white robes. And you go out in the world and you soil your white robes. What are you going to do? Well, by nature, when we soil those white robes, we go and we take those robes off and we think, well, will Jesus really notice? We'll try to cleanse them ourselves. But it's too bad because the stains are set in, right? We try to wash them. We try to clean them. We do whatever tricks we can, but the stains are set in. Do you know what Jesus wants you to do? He wants you to come to Him. He's got a cupboard full of those great white robes and He'll give you a new white robe. Jesus is always willing to cleanse His people from their sins. He's always willing to have dealings with His people. He never forsakes His people and He doesn't demand that His people, as it were, do a pilgrimage on the way back to Him. Jesus wants you to come to Him in repentance. He wants you to confess your backslidings and He wants you to be assured, dear Christian, that if you do this, you will be forgiven. Too many Christians fall into a trap of thinking that in the Christian life, once they're justified, they must follow after their own works. Now, I'm not saying you don't have human responsibility. You do have responsibility. God says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But I want you to understand that the fount of which living waters flow, the source of strength in your Christian life, the one that ultimately sanctifies you is Jesus Christ. And if you don't trust in Jesus for Him to do that work in you, and you wander from Him and you try to depend on your own works, ultimately it will be futile. It will be wasted time. When you could have gone to Him, to use the analogy from a moment ago, and you could have got a new robe. Now let me briefly touch on our third point, and I say briefly because we're going to pick back up at verse 7 next week. But Paul says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul has laid out this wonderful argument in a sense where he says, if you want to be Jewish, if you want to be a Judaizer, I can beat you at everything. I am superior to you in every way. And then he says, but all of these outward observances, all of this law keeping that I did, the zeal I had in persecuting the church, the fact that I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the children of Abraham, circumcised the eighth day, he says, all these things are but a loss for the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things are worthless compared to Christ Jesus. My dear friends, that's true Orthodox Christianity. That's real Christianity. Everything that you thought that was good about you, everything you did to merit something with God, all of a sudden it falls by the wayside, it melts away. Because you see Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You come, as it were, with nothing, to borrow from Top Lady's poem, his hymn, right? You come to the cross with nothing in your hands you bring, but simply to the cross of Christ you cling. Everything that you've done, everything that you are, is you're willing to lose, and you see it as nothing. It's not a gain. It actually works against you, and you come, and you trust only in that crucified, risen Savior who sits at God's right hand. The Christian must be dead to the law as a covenant of works. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this. If the covenant of works is what Adam broke, and it sort of is the thing, if you will, it's that ingrained nature in us that makes us work to our own salvation, we need to be dead to it. We must be dead to the idea that in any way we can earn God's favor by our own works, and we must squarely put our trust in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to plead with you for a moment, because I think this is a text that requires a bit of pleading. By nature, each and every one of you would trust in your works. It's only by grace that you would put your trust in Jesus Christ. But where truly, if you had to present yourself before God today, where truly does that confidence lie? Have you trusted in your own works? Have you set up a standard which you can keep and makes you good? Do you believe that because you were raised in a Christian home, to a Christian family, because you were baptized, because you're under God's word, that that will save you? Or rather, have you looked outside of yourself entirely and put your trust in Jesus Christ, the righteous? When Adam and Eve sinned, obviously in Genesis 3:15, God gave a promise, right? He gives the promise that the seed of the woman will pierce and will bruise the head of the serpent, right? That Christ will come and He will destroy the works of Satan. But you know, a few verses later, the Lord does something. The Lord removes their fig leaves that they've tried to sow and clothe themselves with. And He kills two animals, we're not told what kind, and He clothes them in their skins. This is a powerful message for us. Because you see, the true Christian, those fig leaves, they represent Adam and Eve trying to hide their sin, trying to atone for their sin, trying to appear presentable in the sight of God because of the shame for their sin. And what does God do? He strips away the fig leaves. And that's what must happen to you, my friend, if you're outside of Christ. God must strip away those fig leaves. You must allow it. You must come to Him and you must plead that He would make an end of all of your righteousness and all of your works, that He would strip all those things away. And the second thing you have to pray for, the second thing you have to plead to God to do, is that He would clothe you in His own garment. The garment of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, an external righteousness, something that is given to you as a free gift. Because that's the only way you will ever appear acceptable in God's sight. So, dear friends, as I conclude, the Philippians find themselves in a bit of danger because of these false teachers. But the Apostle Paul demonstrated to them that by outward external righteousness he's better than these false teachers. But it's ultimately not to prove there's anything good in Paul's righteousness, but ultimately to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and prove the futility of trusting in our own righteousness. My question for you is, are you willing to lose all of your righteousness, all that you think is good, all that you maybe have tried to merit before God, are you willing to lose it in order to gain Christ and have eternal life? And I plead with you, we've entered into a new year, second Sabbath of the new year. Consider before the Lord where your confidence lies. Consider how the Lord has dealt with you, and consider whether you are in Christ or if you are trusting in your works. Ask yourself, am I coated in fig leaves, or have I been given the free gift of God's righteousness that clothes me? Let's pray. O most high and ever blessed God, Lord, we come confessing that by nature we long to work for our salvation. That, O Lord, we long to merit it in some way. And, O Lord, we plead that you would pull us away from our works, even in the Christian life, away from our works, and you would bring us to see the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners, and that we would come to him in faith, that, Lord, he would wash us maybe even again, and that, Lord, he would deal with us in his kindness and his mercy and not in his wrath. We pray, Lord, that you would pull away the fig leaves and you would coat us in the righteousness of Christ. It's in Christ's name, who is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, I pray. Amen.